I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And that's
I think.
Yes.
I think my name is Nathan Copeland. I can't really feel my chin.
That's the identifier of whether or not you're Nathan Copeland.
Yeah, that's right.
Well,
I don't know exactly what I'm saying right now because my whole left side of my face is numb from the dentist.
You love the dentist.
So if I bite something in there and there's blood pouring out of the side of my mouth, just let me know. We'll stop the podcast and we'll... I don't know what we'll do.
Well, that's one reason we do purely an audio podcast and don't broadcast on YouTube.
Yes.
I can tell you for certain, I do not see any blood, drool, or anything. But I'm rooting for you.
Give it time. We'll see what happens.
Yeah. Thank you to all the dentists for the work that you do in keeping our mouths safe and clean and healthy.
Amen. Shout out to Kylie Smith Dentistry in Temple, Texas. That's my cousin. He's such a good guy. Go see Kylie.
It might be a commute for
Dr. Smith.
Listeners.
Sorry, Dr. Smith.
Awesome. Awesome. Well, hey, there are tons of people at the church building today. It is voting
day.
What
are they doing?
They are standing for democracy.
They're standing. That's certainly true.
They are waiting in line, unhappily, for democracy.
This is my third election here at the church that I've seen, 2016, 2020, 2024, and I've never seen anything like this.
Yeah, it's great. Last I heard, there's a two-hour wait. People were backed up all the way down the new and updated hallway, so thank you for all that work, Arrow Heights, and then back down all the way around the worship center hallways. So,
well, that's great.
That's great. That's great. We're excited about it.
I did receive a text this morning from a friend who said, hey, whatever happens, Psalm 2. And I was like, yeah. Psalm 2. The nations... What does Psalm 2 even say? Can we just pause right now and read Psalm 2 on the podcast? Because people are concerned, Ryan, about this election. I understand why. But it says here in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
Amen.
Powerful reminder.
Yeah.
Whatever happens on election day, however late we stay up and don't know the results most likely, none of it can derail God's plan.
Absolutely.
None of it can dethrone the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus himself. He rules over every nation, including this nation, and we should say he will rule for the next 4 years and beyond. So praise God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Great, great reminder. So we're encouraging you to vote, encouraging you to love your neighbor through that activity. And we've got some questions to get to.
Hey, let's do it.
So we've got some wonderful questions that the folks have texted in. And all of these have to do with kind of the Garden of Eden situation and scenario. And they're helpful because they kind of tap into something that has been difficult perhaps to navigate from a preaching perspective, in that there is so much we don't know, yet so much we want to know about what is going on. And while we're able to kind of keep within certain guardrails and keep the main things, there are so many peripheral questions that we want to know. Also, questions about kind of some of the important central ideas. So we're gonna get to those questions, but I did have one that was emailed in that I thought was fantastic. It's not a question, just a kind of an observation from Genesis 1 through 3. It says, since Adam and Eve were never kids, imagine how horrified they probably were when their kids' teeth started falling out for no reason.
It's hilarious.
There's your dentist.
That's right. That's great.
Dentist. That's great. Yeah, that would be a little bit frightening. All sorts of things
that is happening.
Adam and Eve were discovering along the way. So this first question.
I guess the question would be, if they had not sinned, would kids' teeth have fallen out?
Probably. Or they'd be, I wouldn't think they'd be born with full human mouth teeth. that would be just as frightening, I think, as their little baby teeth falling out.
That's funny, man.
First question texted in. If the Garden of Eden was guarded as soon as Adam and Eve left it, why is it still not guarded now? Also, if the Garden of Eden was made in perfection, and because Adam and Eve now had sin and the garden is no longer guarded, does that mean the Garden of Eden is no longer perfect? So the end of Genesis 3 says, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim, so a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So cherubim, usually associated with God's presence, heavenly creature, a flaming sword, kind of showing justice and purity, that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So first of all, we kind of think of him as standing in front of some pathway guarding Eden. Mm-hmm. It says, however, he was just guarding the tree of life, not necessarily the full garden. So in that way, I think we could say the tree of life is still guarded now. Mm-hmm. Now, you can't go to it and try to fight this cherubim. I don't think it's a visible location that you can find on Google Maps. Now, does the tree of life still exist? Possibly, probably not. It will in the new heavens and new earth. We know that the tree of life is there. So maybe it's simply guarded. We just can't see it. We can't experience it, but there's no way to get to it. But if the Garden of Eden was made in perfection, because Adam and Eve now had sin and the garden is no longer guarded, does that mean the Garden of Eden is no longer perfect? Well, again, Eden being an area and the garden being an area there around it, the whole garden is not guarded. It's presumably just kind of lost within the landscape, perhaps, if the idea is that the Garden of Eden was in the kind of fertile crescent area that some people think. Perhaps you could go there and experience the exact same area where Adam was placed and given dominion with the woman. But either way, you're not going to get to the tree of life or find the tree of life because it's guarded.
Yeah, that's right. It's important to, I think, note here, when we're talking about the garden, we're talking about the tree of life, we're talking about the serpent, we're talking about Adam and Eve, we believe these are real, literal, historical people, places, events, things that really happened. And that's important on a number of levels. First of all, just because that's what the Bible says, that's the way the Bible describes these things. But it's also true that these people, these places, these happenings here in the garden, they best way I know how to say it is they point beyond themselves. Okay, so the garden is not just a garden. It's very meaningful and very symbolic of God's perfection and God's paradise, of God's presence, and those themes carry on in the story. So having said that, I agree with you. That the point is, we're not going to go back there until Jesus Christ brings the kingdom in its fullness and completeness to earth. And just as it says in the prophets, kind of this longing that the glory of the Lord is going to cover the entire earth, as the waters cover the sea, that will take place. We can say, again, this is kind of our hermeneutical principles that we've been talking about throughout this podcast. We can say that that is being fulfilled now as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to every corner of the world. And yet, there's still a completion of that. There's a fulfillment of that that is yet to be realized when Christ, and it won't be realized until Christ comes again and every enemy is finally vanquished and done away with. And the knowledge of Christ is full and complete, and the whole world is transformed. So, yes, I agree with you. Yeah, this is an interesting question, and it's one that, you know, the limitations of this medium, we can't really ask clarifying questions. But yeah, kind of the, you might say the premise of the question, I think, is kind of misguided in that it says, why is it still not guarded today? Well, it kind of depends on what you mean. If by that you mean, why is it not guarded in the sense that we can get there, we can find it and experience that tree of life? Well, no, we can't. We can't. But if you mean, why is it still not guarded today, as though we can somehow experience it in some mythical way or something? No, that's not right either. So it's just an interesting question. I want to ask more questions about the question, mm-hmm. if I could do that. But yeah, it is still guarded in the sense that we're not going to find it. We're not going to get there because we have been with Adam and Eve and all of our parents before us. We have been cut off from that experience of God's perfect presence and sinless perfection. We will experience it again, though. That's the good news of the end of the book. There is a tree of life that we will eat from, but we're not there yet.
Yeah, and no mention alongside that tree of life of a tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Right on.
So,
two trees, two gardens, kind of bookends to this whole story. Mm-hmm. That's really something.
Yeah, and evil only being a memory at that point. Next question says, was there already evil in the world prior to the fall of Adam? The angelic rebellion had obviously already happened, as Satan embodied the serpent to tempt Eve. The fallen angels were cast to earth in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. It seems as though, yes, Adam was instructed to guard the garden or be a watchman, as Pastor Ryan quoted today. Is it possible evil was already here somewhere on earth, but sin, being that actual rebellion and kinetic action that broke our connection with God, didn't enter the picture until Genesis 3?
Hmm. Well, it seems clear to me that, yes, evil was already here before Adam's sin, because the serpent crept into the garden at some point. Of course, there are some questions about that, but before he opened his mouth to tempt Eve, he did so, he crept in with evil intent in his heart. That's what he was wanting to do. So there was evil in the garden. But yeah, the actual rebellion, and what does the question say? It says kinetic action. Who wrote this question? What is that?
I don't know, but I love that. I love the kinetic action.
Kinetic action.
The movement that sent all others into movement, perhaps. The sin that began the sinfulness.
Yeah, if we could not use scientific terminology on this podcast, that'd be helpful to me.
I want more scientific terminology.
No math? I was told there would be no math. But. so the actual rebellion and action that broke our connection with God did not enter until Genesis 3. But something, I think, seemed to happen before that sin, because you have the downfall of some of the angels, and assuming that Satan is included there in that number that fell because they wanted to exalt themselves above God. We recently talked about Ezekiel, and I think there's a passage in Isaiah that sort of alludes to those things. Jude 6 is another great passage. Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So yeah, there were angels who did not keep their proper domain. They wanted something more. They wanted to exalt themselves rather than just be content and satisfied in exalting God. And yeah, they've been kept in these everlasting chains. So that's a sad and tragic tale, and one that we've discussed from various angles. But yeah, the important thing to remember is that God knew all about this before any of it happened. He has a plan for the sin, and a plan beyond the sin and the heartache, a plan ultimately for His glory, for the good of His people. So yeah, nothing took God by surprise. But yeah, and the focus in the Bible is on Adam's sin, right? Because Adam is the one who was given dominion. He was the one who was the representative of creation. He was the one responsible. So when he sinned, that's when the dominoes started to fall, you could say. That's when the whole creation was affected and fell into sin and decay. So yeah, it's Adam's sin that's usually talked about as the first sin. But yeah, there were things going on behind the scenes and things going on before he actually took the fruit.
Yeah, the question, was there already evil in the world prior to the fall of Adam? There was obviously already evil, as you said. There was a fall that took place with Satan and his angelic beings, demons, and what. And it's interesting, we aren't given a lot of detail mm-hmm. about that.
And by the way, I don't necessarily think that's what the Revelation 12 passage is about. I could be wrong about that, but just on first thought about the Revelation 12, the context there is the male child that is being born. And so I think the context kind of leads us with the birth of this male child to realize this is about Christ's first coming. There's a passage in, I think, the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says, "I saw Satan falling like lightning." And I think that's probably the reference there, that Satan is being cast down as Christ's victory comes into play. So as Christ is ascendant in his victory, in his death and resurrection, Satan has a downfall in a very real way, even though at the very beginning when Christ was born, he was trying to snatch him and kill him through the evil seed of the serpent Herod, for example. Yeah, that ties back to this story that's been going on from the very beginning, this seed of the serpent trying to kill and take over the seed of the woman. And yet, in every stage along the story, the seed of the woman survives, and in Christ, of course, prevails.
Yeah, which is one reason that's important to read the genealogies mm-hmm. in the Scripture. There's yeah. a reason that they exist. It's not just historical accuracy, but there is this sense that we are supposed to feel throughout the Scriptures of looking for that he, mm-hmm. looking for that seed. And as we see there, even Satan was looking for that seed,
right?
Looking for that he. And we find throughout the Scripture that, this guy has to be it. Mm-hmm. All right, King Saul, he's good looking, he's tall, mm-hmm. he's the king, he's going to set everything in order. Nope. Mm-hmm. And God's going to use the little runt guy yeah. from over here. So through that line, yet also through that line, the seed is promised to come through King David. So the world was not corrupted in the way that it is now, as the Scripture says, as it groans, as in pains of childbirth. The earth wasn't corrupted, people weren't corrupted prior to the fall of Adam, but evil did exist. I guess you could say in the spiritual realm, though it had not yet impacted the physical realm mm-hmm. in that way. So, yeah, great question. And this kind of next question kind of gets to a little bit of that overlap of the physical and spiritual realms. Mm-hmm. It says, part of me is getting caught up on the role of the serpent in the fall. Traditionally, in children's Sunday school and historical depictions of the fall, Satan is the snake, serpent. However, it seems in chapter 3 that the snake is a vehicle that Satan used, meaning the snake had a choice and chose to deceive. This anthropomorphism is difficult to understand because it implies that the snake sinned as well. Could you clarify the role of the serpent in chapter 3? So yeah, great question. Some people speculate, is Satan an actual snake or an actual serpent or an actual dragon? He's referred to as the dragon in other places of scripture. He's also referred to as an angel of light. There are ideas that when Satan appears, he looks just like an angel. So does Satan actually have an appearance? Is this one question, one way to frame it? Is his appearance as a serpent, as kind of we see in children's Sunday school, or kind of some of the pictures, as the questioner asks here, or did he simply, in his spirituality or spiritual nature, embody a serpent because it was, as the Bible says, crafty and unsuspecting, which is my understanding and my thought that Satan is not the actual snake here. Snakes that we see and experience today are not the children of the serpent, however might say that Satan himself embodied the snake, because I think the snake is very unassuming. The snake is very small. Snake is very quiet. The snakes had probably been around Eve and Adam quite a bit, and really were not frightening. Almost kind of like you might think of a worm. You know, like, what's a worm going to do? you know, sure. No one's keeping an eye out for the worms. So I think that's one reason that Satan chose the snake. Now, when we do get to Genesis 3 and God's handing down the curses, it does seem to be to the serpent. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there are a lot of questions in relation to that of, is God cursing actual snakes? Is that why the enmity exists? Mm-hmm. Or is he cursing Satan? All of this is spiritual, or is he doing both? And I think in a way it's both, because by the time you get to the end of 15, that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, some would say, well, that's just the nature of snakes. They're going to bite people and people are going to kill them. Yet, as we just discussed, the seed of the woman that is carried throughout Scripture, even to Revelation that we see, is that there is an idea that this is literal, and it's a human that will provide salvation for mankind, though he will be injured, which makes complete sense in applying that to the cross. So I think, as I said Sunday, a lot of these things, the belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life, yes, all of those things are true of snakes, but what those realities represent are what God is saying is going to be true of Satan. He will taste defeat. He will be demoralized, though he seeks the highest position. I think they're kind of true of both, and so the word anthropomorphic probably is very
apropos. Yeah, that's really good. And there's so much there, isn't it? I mean, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in particular are just these chapters that it's like everything in the Bible is in these three chapters. You know, I read Martin Luther say something like that about the Psalms. It's a little Bible. Everything in the Bible is in the Psalms. So if you kind of master the Psalms, in a sense, you get the full range of themes and doctrines and emotions that we're supposed to experience in worship and in living unto God. Same is true in Genesis 1 to 3. There's so much there. And I thought you did a really good job on Sunday, particularly of the, you're talking about the sacrifice. It came at great cost that God would receive them back and cover their shame and their sin. What a picture. I mean, just a vivid picture of the cross and what Christ does for us, and that we can be clothed with his perfection, his righteousness, his sacrifice, covering all of our sins. Great job there, and great picture that the Bible gives us. So, yeah, there's just so much here. And again, some of it is, some of these questions are even kind of speculative because we just don't know. I mean, the story is just getting started in this land before, not land before time. I know what you're thinking. I saw it in your eye. This land before sin affected everything and kind of distorted everything. So it's hard to know exactly some of these questions, the answer to some of these questions. But one thing that jumped out to me about this question was it says, meaning the snake had a choice and chose to deceive. And I want to say the animal did not have a choice, right? I mean it's interesting because animals don't make moral decisions like we do. Okay, we can say, well, that dog is evil or that cat is sly or whatever, but they're just sort of acting on instinct. You know, so if a man kills another man in the woods, well, that man is guilty for killing that man. But if a bear kills a man in the woods, we don't go, man, what a terrible bear.
Well, put him on trial.
Yeah, exactly. It's not the same thing, right? We're not going to hold the bear accountable like we would a person. That's just common sense. But it's important, I think, maybe for a couple of reasons. One is just sometimes the Bible does speak as though animals are responsible for sin. You think about a passage, there are passages like in Leviticus, this prohibition against bestiality, right? If a man mates with an animal, he shall be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. It's like, well, wait a minute, is the animal guilty somehow of this moral sin, this moral rebellion? And I think really that's an indication that sometimes sin is so horrible that it's not just the perpetrator that must be put to death or destroyed. Sometimes the instrument of that sin is also going to be done away with just to get it out of God's people who are to be holy, right? So sometimes the Bible does sort of indicate that, but we have to understand the distinction between human beings made in God's image who are able to receive God's word and respond to him just in a different way than the natural world out there, the created world of animals. The other thing is, I think it's important to say this because people can sometimes, we say, tend to think too much or too little of animals, right? You know, I was just reading a thing by Peter Singer, and this guy, he's an ethicist, quote unquote. And I mean, this guy is like, I mean, just to boil it down, he is okay with killing certain kids who aren't mentally fully on track, let's say. But then he's like standing up for the rights of all animals and chickens and turkeys and stuff, and we shouldn't kill them and we should treat them. And I'm kind of like, yeah, you've somehow just got the balance wrong here. You think way too much of these animals, and it causes you to destroy human life in a way that God condemns. But it's also true we shouldn't abuse animals, right? Because they're part of God's creation. And even though they don't make moral choices like we do, we should care for them, right? It's a strange thing to see somebody mistreating an animal. And we should feel that icky feeling because this is part of what God has made and part of the goodness of his creation, even though it's, again, distorted and twisted because of the fall. So neither of those kind of errors is something we should fall into. But yeah, the role of the serpent in the fall is that the serpent was the instrument used by Satan to tempt Eve, as you're saying. And Satan was real and literal. A literal snake was coming to Eve to tempt her. I suppose he could have used a different animal, but I like what you're saying there about, yeah, this was a subtle animal, a crafty animal. That's why he chose to use the snake to bring this lie. So yeah. I wonder, you said something about this on Sunday. is that part of the reason why people are still scared of snakes today? Is there something to that? Because I know that's true for a lot of people, including me. Snakes just creep me out. But.
Yeah, there are all sorts of speculations about that with the enmity between the woman and the snake. And I think, obviously, that's true. You know, I think you could probably say the same for spiders.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's just something about those types of animals, and whether it's just because some of them can be deadly, you know, and crafty, you know, you don't necessarily know that a snake is there. Mm-hmm. You don't necessarily know that a spider is there. I think there's probably some mystery and some hiddenness to those animals that are just kind of icky.
Yeah.
But I don't know. But yeah, it's important to see that. I think every person would acknowledge, obviously not every person, as you said, Peter Singer, but there's a natural understanding that we are not just moving carbon pieces like other animals. If we were, you know, I think you have to be, and you have to commend Peter Singer for being consistent in his thought. He's a devout atheist who believes, you know, it's just life is life.
Yeah.
And so more life that can contribute more, life that can be more useful should be valued above life that is less useful and can contribute less, regardless of what that life is. Well, there's a reason that that hits us wrong, that we understand that's not right. You know, by the same token, as you said, there's such a distinction between mankind and the animals, and that mankind is held culpable to be as a moral agent. You know, we don't picket wolves for killing and being wolves. That's just kind of part of what they are, and we understand that. We understand there's a difference, and so I think every person has to answer that question: what is the difference between mankind and animals, if there is one? And that difference has to point you to a creator. There's no sense of evolution that can justify that. Either you have to be Peter Singer, or you have to be a theist in the way in which a God gives his image to mankind, which, you know, then should lead us to the Judeo-Christian worldview, which should lead us to Christ. So it's either Peter Singer or a Christian.
Amen. No, I think you're right. I think you're right. Yeah, he is being consistent there. And it's so interesting how so many people know kind of intuitively what we're saying and what we're talking about. And yet, it's also the case that really only Christianity, the biblical worldview, can explain that. So, again, if you're going to be consistent in your rejection of God, you kind of have to go down the there are other avenues as well. But Peter Singer offers a consistent position. It's just evil and wrong.
Yeah.
Right? So I agree with you. This is one way. We've talked on here about just these signposts, sort of like neon signs pointing the way. Jesus is the way. Right, you know this in a sense. There's a book, I haven't read all of it, but I've kind of been dipping into it, called "The Air We Breathe" by Glenn Scrivener, and that's the point of the book. Is like so much of what we just take for granted, especially in the West, especially in America. He's from the UK, I think, in just kind of these cultures, these places that have been so influenced by Christianity, we just take it for granted that these things are true, that human beings have a different moral responsibility and a different value than animals. Well, where does that come from? It comes from the Bible, right? It's interesting to see how those things can lead us right to the gospel if we're paying attention and have a mind awake, as someone said, and our ears attuned to what Scripture teaches.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for sending in those questions. We encourage you to send in questions each and every week. The number is in the information guide as well as on the screen. So you can send those in, questions about the text, questions not about the text, anything that you may be wondering. We're happy to answer here on the Arrow Heights podcast. And we are getting ready to turn the page really into a whole new part of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3, as you said, really is everything. It's the whole gospel. It's the whole human reality. It's the whole understanding of who God is, what he's done, the sin nature. Everything is in Genesis 1 through 3, and it's kind of trickle down.
Is there another Toledoth? Is that what you said?
Yes.
In chapter 4?
It's actually chapter 5.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. So we will...
That was very helpful, by the way.
Oh, well, good. Yeah. We'll actually complete the first Toledoth, mm-hmm. the generations of the heavens and the earth, before we go into Advent season, and we'll pick up with the second Toledoth in chapter 5 in January. So a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going.
Love it.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks for tuning in to the Air Heights podcast. We appreciate all of our listeners. Thanks for sending in your questions. We'll see you soon.